We're going to talk about the 10 plagues of Egypt and what they meant in the life of Moses. We're going to talk, I titled the message this morning, Where the Real Battle is Fought. And I got to tell you, there is so much material for us to cover. We're going to do it all this morning. It shouldn't take more than a couple hours. Some of you look a little worried. No, I'm gonna kind of insert, here's where we could go off on a tangent, okay, several times during this story. But you'll remember that last week we ended up with things going from bad to worse. And we talked about the fact that Moses had gone to Pharaoh in a great act of faith, a great act of obedience to God, even though he was reticent, even though he said, send somebody else, I can't do it, please send somebody else. That he obeyed God, went with Aaron to Pharaoh, and said, let my people go. Let my people go worship me in the desert. Let them hold a festival to my honor and my glory. And Pharaoh did not give the response that probably Moses expected. He said, it says in Exodus 5, 17 through 18, but Pharaoh shouted, you're just lazy, lazy. That's why you're saying, let us go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now get back to work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still produce the full quota of bricks. Things didn't go the way that he had intended to him. As a matter of fact, instead of things getting better, things got worse. One of the things that we talked about last week is how many of you have had this experience where you've obeyed God, you've done what he wanted you to do, you've been living your life for him, and things didn't seem to get better, but somehow they seem to get worse. That's kind of a hard thing to accept, isn't it? But God has a bigger plan, God has a greater plan, and we can never see the end of the story except to know that God wins in the end. That's the biggest part of the story that we need to remember, is God always wins in the end. But Moses was standing before Pharaoh. He got kicked out of there. He was thrown out. And now not only was Pharaoh mad at him, but his own people were angry at him because he had brought on them more suffering, more problems, more difficulties than they had before. And here was this guy who said, God had sent me to deliver you from Pharaoh and out of slavery. And they said, yay, Moses. He had shown the miracles. He had thrown his staff down. It became a snake. He put his hand in his coat, came out leprous, back in, came out clean. He had turned water into blood. You know, the whole miracle set that God had given to him. Now they forgot all that stuff, which isn't all that unusual, but they forgot all of that stuff. All they knew was at that moment their life was getting more miserable than it had ever had been before. And so now Moses goes to God and he says, what's going on? Things have gotten worse. And God says, stand back, because what I'm going to do is going to shake the world. Now remember, Pharaoh and Egypt were the dominant world power of their day. They were the United States of America. They were the ruling nation. People trembled when they heard that Egypt was upset. And here is Moses, who's leading, or trying to lead, a small slave nation in rebellion against them, and God is ordering him to do all these things, and Moses is, things are not getting better, they're getting worse. But I want you to see that even though things are getting worse and not better, Moses is obedient to God. And folks, that's a key in everything that we do. Obedience to God is the key to God's blessing. Obedience to God is the key to God's blessing in your life. You don't judge by your circumstances that are going around. You judge by whether you are being obedient to God or not. And so Moses is there, and God says, now stand back, Moses. You are going to see my mighty hand displayed. And so we come to the story of the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now you and I know how this turns out. We know what's happening, but remember, Moses didn't know what really all this was about. It doesn't record anywhere in Scripture that God says, now Moses, sit down. I'm going to explain to you everything that I'm going to do. Did you ever have God not explain everything that he's going to do for you? That happens to me all the time. All God says to me is, obey. And he says to Moses, obey. And it is a testimony to Moses' great faith that even after all of the troubles that he had gone through, he still obeys God. He still keeps God's word. He still does what God wants him to do. And he begins to do these. And so the first plague that happens is Moses goes in front of Pharaoh and says, here's what's going to happen. Pharaoh is going down to the Nile River. The Nile River was not just a river in Egypt. It was their lifeblood. That word blood plays greatly in the story. But they couldn't survive without the Nile River. Every year it flooded, it brought in sediment from downstream, it left fertile soil. If it didn't flood, they wouldn't have crops that year. And they made the Nile River into a god. They worshiped the Nile River. And one day Pharaoh goes down to the Nile River, probably, although it doesn't specifically say it in Scripture, he probably went to offer sacrifices or to worship at the Nile River. Now, here's something that I want you to understand about these 10 plagues. These are not just cool things that God can do. Okay, that's not the point. There is a mighty confrontation that God is bringing to a head. God is forcing to a head a confrontation between the gods of Egypt and the God of the universe. He is going to show his might and his power and his greatness by how he defeats the gods of Egypt. And it's going to be a spiritual battle. That's what we're talking about. Where the real battles are fought. Real battles are not fought in the flesh and the blood world of you and I. It is a heavenly battle. It is a spiritual battle that's going on. And Moses and the children of Israel would have seen this very clearly because they lived in that culture. I told you before, kind of in a half-joking way, the Egyptians had hundreds and thousands of gods. They worshiped just about anything that moved and a lot of things that didn't. They worshiped beetles and bugs and dogs and cats and the sun, the moon, the stars. They were polytheistic. And this was a battle between their gods and the God of the universe. So we find Pharaoh down by the water's edge. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through 21, it says, "So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. As Pharaoh and all his officials watched, Aaron raised his staff and struck the water of the Nile River. And suddenly, the whole river turned into blood. The fish in the river died, and the water became so foul that Egyptians couldn't drink it. There was blood everywhere throughout the land." Moses warns Pharaoh, "Are you going to let the people go?" "No, I'm not going to let the people go. Get back to work." He orders Aaron to strike the water. Aaron strikes the water, and suddenly, this gives the indication that it was instantaneous, that suddenly the water turned into blood. Now, when the Bible says that the water turned into blood, I believe it turned into blood. I don't think that this is some geographical phenomena where it looked like blood. They had times during the flood stage where it would pick up sediment from downstream, Ethiopia, Somalia, and it would get kind of a reddish brown. But the fish wouldn't die in that water, and it didn't stink, and it was okay to drink as long as you filtered it. This was blood. It was blood that was there, and Moses warned him that that was going to happen. And the Egyptians managed to work around this whole situation. And there's some familiar frames in each one of these. One of them is that the magicians of Egypt could duplicate this. Egyptians were very finely refined in the art of magic. I call it sleight of hand. They could make things appear as though they weren't, and somehow they figured out how to switch water and, you know, do the whole magic thing. If you watch magicians today, you would swear that they were doing magic, real magic. But magicians have tricks that they pull. They have deception that they use. God does not use deception. He doesn't make things look like it is. It is what it is with God. The Egyptians could only make it look like it was happening for real. And this kind of seems to help harden Pharaoh's heart. The Egyptians manifest it. And one other thing that you're going to notice, and we're not going to have time to deal with it, but I want to acknowledge it, and hopefully we're going to deal with it in the future. There are times in this whole situation where the Bible says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. In other words, Pharaoh made a decision that he was going to rebel against God and that he was not going to release the children of Israel. It's his fault. He's deciding to do it. He's hard-headed. He's dark of heart, and he's just not going to do it. There are other times where it says very specifically, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't sound very fair to our minds. It doesn't sound like it's very nice for God to kind of make it impossible for Pharaoh to change his mind. But the Bible says that happened. We're going to talk about that at a later date. I want you to know that that's there, that I acknowledge it. I'm not afraid of it, but we're going to deal with it at another time. This is one of those rabbit trails we could get off on this morning. But anyway, the water turns to blood, and when the magicians are able to duplicate this, Harold, why am I calling him Harold? When I say Harold, think Pharaoh, okay? Pharaoh hardens his heart. He says, forget it, it's a trick. My magicians can do it. Moses, you're pulling my leg somehow. And he refuses to let them go. Number two was frogs. After that, the Lord said to Moses, raise the staff in your hand over all the rivers, canals, ponds of Egypt, and bring up frogs all over the land. So Aaron raised his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the whole land. But the magicians were able to do the same thing with their magic. They too caused frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So number two, you got frogs everywhere. Now, that's just gross. I don't know about you, but this is just, you know, but it relates to one of the gods that the Egyptians worshiped. They worshiped the frog god. And God was saying, I'm in control of this whole situation. And it goes, Pharaoh was warned, Moses wasn't there when it happened, the magicians were able to duplicate it, but probably on a small scale, you know, you pull a frog out of the hat kind of thing, instead of, you know, a rabbit out of the hat, it was a frog out of the hat. Compromise. Pharaoh begins this dealing process with Moses. He says, okay, you can go, but you have to leave all your children and your flocks. He didn't want them running off. And so he said, you can go, but only the men can go. So they got to come back for their wives and their children and their flocks and leave their wealth behind. And Moses says, that's not going to fly. But God, Moses commands the frogs, and the frogs, he says, Pharaoh says, Moses, get rid of these frogs and I'll let you go. So Moses says, okay, I'll get rid of the frogs. So they all died. And the Bible says that the whole land stank with piles of dead, rotting frogs around. It's kind of like, be careful what you wish for, you know, kind of thing. But there was a god that was depicted as a frog in their liturgy of gods. Well, once that was taken care of, then Pharaoh said, "Nope, I'm not going to let him go. I want him to stay. They're my slaves. I'm not going to let him go." There were lice or gnats, and the wording of this means a tiny kind of bug. Now, I lived in northern Michigan for a while. And I went up in the state forest a few times, and let me tell you, gnats can be they can drive you absolutely insane. How many of you have experienced, you know, little no-see-ums, they call it, that kind of stuff? Not to mention black flies. We'll get all of that in another story. But it says in Exodus 8, 16 and 17, so the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, raise your staff, strike the ground. The dust will turn into swarms of gnats throughout the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. When Aaron raised his hand and struck the ground with his staff, gnats infested the entire land, covering the Egyptians and their animals. All the dust in the land of Egypt turned to gnats. Folks, there's a lot of dust in Egypt. And it all turned into gnats. And they were everywhere. They would breathe them in. I was riding my bike. I have to laugh at this one. I was riding my bike just 2 days ago, going around Windmill Island. And it's kind of wide open there, so I was picking up speed, and I was just pedaling away, and all of a sudden I left my mouth open. And two bugs went right in my mouth. I was choking and gagging and spitting and all kinds of stuff. It was just, two bugs was enough for me. I can't imagine all of these gnats that are going on. The magicians here, here's where the story kind of changes a little bit. The magicians can't duplicate this. I don't know if they didn't want to duplicate it. I didn't know if it was one of those deals where there's gnats everywhere. How are you going to tell which ones are mine and which ones are theirs? You know, but they said, this is the hand of God. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. He doesn't even speak to Moses. And there is a God in Egypt, the God of the beetles and the flies and the small bugs that they worshipped. And God was saying, I am God over everything. I am greater than any God that you have in your pantheon of gods. And then came the flies. He says, if you refuse, I will send swarms of flies on you, your officials, your people, and all your houses. The Egyptian homes will be filled with flies, and the ground will be covered with them. But this time I will spare the region of Goshen where my people live. No flies will be found there. Then you will know that I am the Lord and that I am present even in the heart of your land. I will make a clear distinction between my people and your people. The miraculous sign will happen tomorrow. And the Lord did just as he said. A thick swarm of flies filled Pharaoh's palace and the houses of the officials. The whole land of Egypt was thrown into chaos by the flies. Double yuck. Here's another but they worshipped Kefir, was the god of the flies. The Lord of the flies was a god that they worshipped in Egypt. And God does something else here. He begins to separate his people out. The indication is that the gnats and the frogs and the other things were also done in the land of Egypt where the Israelites were. But this God begins to separate out his people. And he's doing that for a couple of reasons, I think. This is my opinion. But I think, first of all, the first reason that he allowed the Israelites to go through that was to show his power to them too. And to say, listen, I'm doing this, I'm capable of this. And then he delivered them, he drew the line, and they no longer experienced it, so that Egypt would know, these are my people. You're not treating them well. You better change your ways. I'm going to defend my people. What you're experiencing is just a foretaste of what I have planned for you if you don't change your ways. So they had the flies. And from here it escalates. It goes up even farther. There's dead cattle, dead livestock that are all through this whole thing. It says, and then the Lord did just as he had said. The next morning, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but the Israelites didn't lose a single animal. And Pharaoh sent his officials to investigate, and they discovered that the Israelites had not lost a single animal, but even so, Pharaoh's heart remained stubborn, and he still refused to let the people go. He still didn't give up. Now, this is a financial catastrophe. They probably didn't have currency, dollar bills, you know, that kind of thing, money like we have. They traded in animals and livestock and farm and produce and that kind of thing. That was the mode of trade of their life. And for them to lose their livestock and was a tremendous financial burden. God is raising the pressure on Pharaoh both internally and externally with this. Because, as you well know, if something goes wrong in the country, who's the first person you blame? The president. Right? The leadership, the politicians that are in control. And I imagine, again, my opinion, but I think it's right, that I imagine that the Egyptians were looking at Pharaoh and saying, what's up with this? You know, now it's hurting us. Before, it was merely uncomfortable and gross. Now you're costing us money. And man, when you mess with somebody's pocketbook, you get a hot reaction then. You can do a lot of things to people, but you start dipping into their bank account, taking away the dollars, and they really get upset. And again, Apis was the sacred bull of Egypt. And God is saying, once again, I'm greater than him. I win. I can have him gone like that. He's no God. He's simply dead. God's getting the victory here. Then it gets personal. The next plague is extremely personal. It's painful boils. Anybody ever had a boil here? Oh man, I've never had a boil, but I have close friends that have, and they are extremely painful. Now, it says, so they took the soot from a brick kiln and went and stood before Pharaoh. As Pharaoh watched, Moses threw the soot into the air, and boils broke out on the people and animals alike. Even the magicians were unable to stand before Moses because the boils had broken out on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and just as the Lord had predicted to Moses, Pharaoh would not listen to them. Now, what God is this? Well, they had gods of healing, a physician god named Imhotep, and they had gods of healing that they worshipped, and they did nothing for them. These boils stayed on the people until God decided it was time. God is saying, I'm in control. Don't you people get it? This is from me. I can give it to you. I can take it away. I'm the one that's in control, not your gods. This is a spiritual battle. This is a battle in the heavenlies, and I'm going to win. You need to give up. You need to submit to me. And they refused once again. And then the financial gets even worse. Hail and thunder, it said. So Moses lifted his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed toward the earth. And God sent a tremendous hailstorm against all the land of Egypt. Never in all the history of Egypt had there been a storm like that, with such devastating hail and continuous lightning. It left all Egypt in ruins. The hail struck down everything in the open field. People, animals, plants alike, even trees were destroyed. The only place without the hail was the region of Goshen, where the people of Israel resided. Isn't that interesting? Pharaoh still's not getting it. He's still not understanding it. There was a sky god that controlled the weather. And God is saying, that god is not in control of the weather. I'm in control of the weather. You need to understand that, Pharaoh. This is a spiritual battle, Pharaoh, and you need to submit to me. And Pharaoh admits this time that he had sinned, but he still doesn't let the people go. And then whatever's left is eaten by grasshoppers. The people are out there in the fields, and they're saying, what can we salvage from this? Maybe there's some fruit left on the ground that we can pick up. Maybe there's some harvest on the plants that we can pick up. Maybe we can eat the grass that's there. But then God sends destructive grasshoppers. So Moses raised his staff over Egypt, and the Lord caused an east wind to blow over the land all that day and through the night. When the morning arrived and the east wind had brought the locusts, and the locusts swarmed over the whole land of Egypt, settling in dense swarms from one end of the country to the other. It was the worst locust plague in Egyptian history. There has never been another like it, for the locusts covered the whole country and darkened the land. They devoured every plant in the field and all the fruit on the trees that had survived the hailstorm. Not a single leaf was left on the trees or plants throughout the land of Egypt. Total devastation. Everything is gone now. All their food is gone. So they've taken a financial hit. They've taken a physical hit. Now they're taking a completely devastating food hit. There's nothing left. Let me just step off the box just a second and say this. Your sins never affect only you. Pharaoh's sin affected an entire nation. I hear politicians talking about legalizing so-called victimless crimes. There are no victimless crimes. If you want to go out and do something in your own strength and in your own power, there's not much that I can do to stop you from doing it. But I want you to know this. If you do that, if you're selfish and you think that it's your life, your body, your finances, your whatever, you are so dead wrong. Especially if you're married, you have children, you have a family, you have a loved ones, you have parents, you have loved ones, you have friends. Those people are going to get dragged into that whole situation, and you're going to cause pain and suffering and all kinds of problems by your exercising of your rights. This would be an air quote if I didn't have that in hand. By your personal rights, there is no such thing as a victimless crime. Pharaoh was putting his nation, his entire nation, in peril by his decisions that he was making. And then the next one is darkness. Darkness you can feel. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Lift your hand towards heaven, and the land of Egypt will be covered with a darkness so thick you can feel it.' So Moses lifted his hand to the sky, and a deep darkness covered the entire land of Egypt for 3 days. During all that time, people could not see each other, and no one moved, but there was light as usual where the people of Israel lived." Wow. Anybody here ever been in one of the great caves, and they turned out the lights? I remember we were in Kentucky. What is that? The Mammoth Cave? We were down in there, and the guy said, "Now I want you to sit down, stay where you are, and not move, because I'm going to turn out the lights." And he turned out the lights, and there was absolute dark. It had never been that dark in my life. And it was almost a darkness you could feel. It was scary. And time seemed to slow down. I can't imagine what it was like for the Egyptians to go through this. They worshiped the sun, and the sun let them down. The sun wasn't rising up. Why not? Because God said, "Stay." God said, "I'm going to block you out. Not only am I going to put my hand up, but I'm going to cover the world with darkness. I'm going to cover all of Egypt with darkness." It was a spiritual battle. It was a battle between the gods. And God, the great God, won. And then finally it comes to the end. And this is a great tragedy. It says that night, well, Moses went to the Israelites and he said, "I want you to get ready for the final plague that's going to happen. It's called the Passover." And he had them prepare a special meal. They were to take a lamb, they were to kill it, they were to drain its blood, and they were to put the blood over the doorposts. And Moses said to them, "This is the only way that you will escape the death angel. When he comes by and he sees the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, he will pass over you." That was the only way that God provided for them to escape this. But not everybody in Egypt did it. As a matter of fact, the Egyptians didn't even bother to do it. And Moses went to Pharaoh and he warned him that this was going to happen. Now listen, Moses had given 9 indications of the absolute power of God. He had said, there are going to be gnats everywhere. There were gnats everywhere. He said, there's going to be flies everywhere. There were flies everywhere. There's going to be darkness everywhere. There was darkness everywhere. The river's going to turn into blood. The river turned into blood. Why didn't Pharaoh think that God was going to follow through on this threat also? But he hardened his heart and he said, "I'm not going to let the people go." And it says, "At that night at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn son of the prisoner in the dungeon. Even the firstborn of the livestock were killed. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during the night, and loud wailing was heard throughout the land of Egypt. There was not a single house where someone had not died." This is awesome in a terrible way. This is just unbelievable. God's final stroke that delivers the children of Israel. And you know the story. Pharaoh finally calls Moses up in the middle of the night and he says, "Get out. Get out now. Do whatever you want. Just get out. I don't ever want to see your face again." And that was the beginning of the great deliverance of the children of Israel. Now you think to yourself, that sounds awful cruel. Let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, I just talked about it just a few minutes ago. Why in the world didn't Pharaoh believe that was going to happen? All he had to do was say, all right, that's enough. I'll submit. I'll let the people go. And nothing would have happened. But think about this. How many Israelites died at the hands of the Egyptians? Brutal, terrible murders. A slave doesn't have any rights. A slave doesn't have the right to live or the right to die. You are at the hand of your master. And thousands upon thousands and probably millions of Israelites lost their lives at the hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh got off easy. Pharaoh commanded that all the male babies be thrown into the river and drown or be eaten by crocodiles. This was just justice. This was something that God ordained to pay the penalty that they had brought upon themselves. Now, we don't like to think in those terms, but God is a just God, and He does what He does. So here we are. Israelites are freed. We're going to talk about that in the next few weeks. But what I want to leave you with tonight, this morning, and this is just one of many points we could make, but the real battles in life are spiritual in nature. That's what this whole story is about. It's God against gods. It's the God of the universe against the gods of Egypt. And God is not going to let Himself be denigrated by any other gods. He says in Ephesians 6:12, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Folks, we are engaged in a spiritual battle today, right now. And when we need to see life as a spiritual struggle that goes on. The culture of the United States of America today is our God. And it's a culture of pleasure and self and selfishness. We love ourselves. We love our pleasure. We love our fun. We love our stuff. And those have become gods. And we need to see that as Christians, as a spiritual struggle that's going on right now, right here. How do we fight in the Spirit? Well, you know, you can read a lot of books and, you know, you hear a lot about spiritual warfare and stuff. Frankly, in my opinion, spiritual warfare is not nearly as difficult as we make it out to be. It's simply fighting by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing in spiritual warfare is getting your mind straight. To get your mind wrapped around the idea that that we see situations as spiritual in nature. Let me just use an example. Discipline of children. What is the purpose of disciplining your child? Well, it's to make them behave, right? You want them to grow up to be model citizens. You want them to grow up to be decent, loving, all that kind of stuff. No, it is a spiritual struggle between the spirit of self and the spirit of discipline in the life of a child. When you discipline your child, you are teaching them spiritual values. Does God love rebellion? No, as a matter of fact, He hates rebellion. And the purpose of discipline is to teach your child that rebellious behavior is not preferable to obedience. It's a spiritual battle. And when you see it that way, it changes how you discipline your children. It should make you a little more motivated to be a better disciplinarian. All of the things that we face in life today are spiritual in nature. Romans 8, 5 through 6 kind of hints at this. It says, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Folks, everything in life that we face has a spiritual application to it. If nothing else, it's are we going to obey God or are we going to obey ourselves? So number one, we've got to start seeing life in terms of a spiritual struggle. Poverty is a spiritual issue. Racism is a spiritual issue. Hatred is a spiritual issue. It will never, ever be solved by a governmental solution. It might be controlled, but it'll still be there under the surface. So number one, get your mind wrapped around this idea. Number two, God's Word is the most powerful weapon at our disposal. And this scares me because people are knowing less and less and less about God's Word. Even Christians are reading more books about the Bible than they're reading the Bible. And books about the Bible are not God's Word. They're a word about God's Word, and some of them can be great, but you need the Word. It says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." The Bible talks about the Word of God in terms of weaponry. Put on the salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible is powerful. You need to know it. If my talks every week are all you're getting in the Word, you're going to have about as much strength as someone who eats a light meal every week, once a week. If that's all you're getting, your spirit is going to be weak indeed, and you're going to be taken in by all kinds of philosophies and ideas and all of that kind of stuff. You need to know the Word. You should be in it every day. You should be reading it every day. You should be applying it every day. The Word needs to be central to your life. And then thirdly, determine that everything you do is going to be done for the glory of God. Simply determine that whatever I do in my workplace, in my home, in my life, in my private life, the way that I entertain myself, the way that I work, all of those things, how can I glorify God in those ways? That should change some of your habits, frankly. There's no you time. You know, that we Americans have this idea, you need to take time for yourself. Well, I understand that. I understand relaxation. I understand, you know, taking time off from work and that kind of stuff. But as a follower of Christ, you are not your own. You don't get Saturdays off from being a Christian. You don't get weekends without Jesus. You don't get holidays without the Holy Spirit. It's always there. And we need to make sure that we determine to do everything for the glory of God. When you celebrate with your family, you should do it for the glory of God. That's one thing I'm very grateful about in my family. There is not an event that doesn't happen where and especially as he's getting older and he sees his time is running out, my dad has made the most of every opportunity to pray with the family, with the whole family, to talk about godly things, to give God the glory. You know, if he was here last Sunday night for communion, just loved it, by the way, loves you people. He says, "Why don't you move the church to Granville so I can come there? Why don't you move to Holland?" And we did. But he took every opportunity to glorify God in front of his family and to make sure that they know there's not going to be one Kaufman that has an excuse that they didn't know because Grandpa told him. He lived his life for that way. I hope that I can be that kind of man when I get, as I live my life. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Whether you eat or drink, we're running out of time. I don't have time to tell you the whole story. This has revolutionized the way that I eat. Some of you know that I had and have a problem with my weight. And I went to the doctor several years ago, about 15 years ago now. He looked at the test, he looked me in the eye, and he says, "So, you ready to die?" And I went, ha, ha, ha. And then I looked at him, and I saw he wasn't smiling. And that began my journey on discovering that when I give my appetite over to God, it makes a difference than if I look at it as my own. And it's a battle I have to fight every meal. Every time I drive past McDonald's, I have to fight that urge. But I want to do it for the glory of God. In Romans 4, 7 and 8, "For if we live for ourselves or die for ourselves, for we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor God. If we die, it's to honor God. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." Man, may that be the cry of our heart this morning, that we live every moment of our life for the glory of God. Folks, it's all about the spiritual battle that's going on right now around us. And as we close, maybe you're here this morning and you've been thinking that you've been going through difficult times, and you think that, you know, maybe it's bad luck, or maybe you just made wrong choices, and, you know, maybe you did make a wrong choice. But I want to ask you a question. Are you looking at it in terms of a spiritual struggle that's going on? It can make the difference. It can make the difference this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that we are here in this place this morning. And God, I pray for my friends that are going through spiritual struggles right now. God, may they see that your word is sufficient